Concordia Seminary were privileged to receive a convocation sponsored by Synod Social Ministry Services and endowed by the G.L. Wind Endowment. The Wind Memorial Lecture this year, entitled Justice and Mercy, Theological Perspectives, will be presented by Dr. Kenneth Vox, Associate Professor of Ethics in Medicine, University of Illinois at Chicago, and probably a variety of other titles. I did read the vita. Before our presentation begins, however, I publicly acknowledge my sincere appreciation to Mr. Virgil Fuchs, Secretary for Agencies and Institutions, Social Ministry Services, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Mr. Fuchs has served most graciously and willingly as the coordinator and the arranger and the transporter, in fact, provided everything but the coffee and donuts. They pay me twice a month, so I should do something in connection with the presentation this morning. I am going to give to you now Mr. Virgil Fuchs, who is going to tell you something of G.L. Wind, which was a household word back in the olden days when I grew up, but with whom some of you may not be familiar, and who will also introduce our presenter for this morning. Virgil, thank you.
Thank you, Dean Vogel. It's a real pleasure to be here again. I suspect that this book is in your library, and I don't know how many of you have seen it or read it, but I certainly would like to suggest that you take the opportunity to do so. It's called Man of Good News, a biography of Reverend Henry F. Wynn, and these annual lectures are in his memory. Dr. Wind was an exceptional person, and it was really under his leadership that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod officially accepted social ministry as part of its church-wide responsibility and created the Department of Social Ministry in 1950. I'd like to begin by taking a few minutes just to read a few quotes from Dr. Wind. He said, "It is easier to see others than to see ourselves as God sees us. But let us try to see ourselves as others and God see us. It is strange that many churches have lost sight of the implications of the fact that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. We believe this, of course, because it is written in the Scriptures. But we, as well as many other Christians, have in the past so often failed to act according to it. Yet this is one of the basic teachings of the Christian religion. We must not forget that sin never remains a private matter. It always involves others. It always has social implications. If we look to the Scriptures for guidance, we see the prophets all denouncing the sins of the social order. We see our Lord upsetting the money changers, debating the laws of the state, and touching the customs and ethics of the social order of his day at many points. If we look to Luther, we see him knee-deep in social action, making some mistakes, sometimes going too far, but certainly not keeping aloof from the contemporary scene. Let it be so with our lives. Let them be a reproduction of the life of Jesus, the Christ of God, who served men in their total needs, physical, emotional, social, spiritual. Be a little Christ as a citizen, a neighbor, a churchman working together with others, everywhere and always, and let it be everywhere and always to the glory of God, without thought or merit or reward, and you will grow up to him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." A couple of other words about Dr. Wind from the foreword, which was written by O.P. Kretzmann. In his single-minded purpose, his strange fusion of obedience and freedom, his dedication to his mission, he had the stubborn, heaven-sent qualities of a saint. This rare fusion of worldliness and otherworldliness was the main reason for his remarkable popularity with young people. Almost to the end of his long life, he was a much-loved dean and lecturer at camps and institutes. Youth seemed to see in him a relevant contemporary. In order to be truly and finally contemporary, a man, particularly a theologian, must be ahead of his time. This was true of Henry F. Wind. Aware of the problems of tomorrow as they loomed on the horizons of today, He was able to speak with a voice which regularly rose to the level of the prophetic. He was relevant just because he was not overly concerned about momentary difficulties which becloud the immediate present and turn our eyes from the long sweep of the garments of Jesus Christ. Dr. Wynn died suddenly in 1966. His widow, who was so much a part of his life and of our church, Ella, still lives. She's in her 90s, and she is mentally sharp, although physically frail, and currently living in a home for the aged in Kirkwood. She was, like Dr. Wynn, was just a remarkable person. So it was in his memory, and I am pleased about this because I had the opportunity early in my career to work very closely with Dr. Wynn. In fact, it was he who guided me into this particular area of ministry. He's just a remarkable person. It's in his memory that we have these lectures, and I'm really pleased to present to you today Dr. Kenneth Vaulks. Dr. Vaulks is a clergyman with the United Presbyterian Church. I have his resume here, and let me just say that he is a remarkable person, has worked and served in many parts of the world. He and Martin Marty have done a number of things together and are currently working on a project with Lutheran Institute of Human Ecology, Lutheran General Hospital in Park Ridge, in which they're tracing the traditions of a number of religions in their involvement in the health and healing ministries. I heard Dr. Vaulks a couple of years ago down in Texas, and I'm really pleased to introduce you to him now. Ken?
Thank you, Virgil, and I want to say what a great privilege it is to speak in this this outstanding theological center and in the name and memory of this outstanding pastor and doctor of the church. The last time Virgil Fuchs called, I think my children answered because I was under the weather for a couple of weeks. And I knew something was up when my two daughters came into my bedroom singing, Fuchs, du hast die ganz gestohlen, gib sie wieder her. And it took us back to their days in Germany and our days in Germany studying with Helmut Thielicke, who was my doctor father. I'm a corrupted Lutheran, so I feel a certain affinity with you here in this community. Indeed, across the years, my heart has often anguished around the poignant and poignancy and the pathos of what has occurred in this this great faith tradition of our church. I can often remember sitting long hours in the evening with Helmut Thielicke, agonizing about what was going on in the American Lutheran Church and the Missouri Synod, and so many of his dear colleagues and doctors that he has trained find their ministry within this community. So we often thought about that. So it's a moving occasion for me, and it causes me the jitters and some trembling to stand here with you. But I forget all that when I realize again how interesting it will be to talk with you. Because of all the political hassles you've had, this community remains one of the most interesting theologically inquiring communities that I know of. And so I think we can start to get into some pretty interesting biblical, theological, ethical, sociological discussions today in this lovely hall. Now, the occasion of the Wynn Memorial Lecture provides us the opportunity to reflect on the connection between evangelical faith and social responsibility. Now, these are days when I think we are inevitably forced to think about the connection between evangelical faith and social responsibility, even politics. Last night, a theological seminary graduate who is a member of the Nazarene Church was narrowly defeated in the state of Illinois for Democratic primary by a son of a Methodist minister who still remembers with great fondness the morning prayer and Bible study that he had all through his youth and childhood, while another Baptist pastor was running third. And that's a very fascinating kind of activity, I think, that lifts the dialogue we might have today about evangelical Christian faith and its relation to social action, social expression, to a public order. It's really probably the most vibrant topic of secular conversation this day in this land. In fact, in many other lands of the world. The convergence of evangelical faith and social witness was the passion of Dr. Wynn's life. I trust it is your concern, a primary concern of yours, as you take your place as the sons and the daughters of the prophets, and as priests of the church of the Lord Christ in these last years of the second millennium of the era that we mark with his birth, the era of world history that we mark with his birth. I'm talking with you about justice and mercy, and the first part of the talk will be some background reflections about what these two impulses are. And the first things I have to say are kind of theological premises, and they may get a bit heavy, but we'll stick with me and we'll have time to clarify them in our dialogue together. Time, as you know, is punctuated by chronos and kairos. That is, by measurement and by meaning. Likewise, nature, physis, is constituted by the secular, that is, the worldly, and the sacred. We live in a long arching chronos, that is the endless arc of time of the cosmos. We also live at the end of the age. We live, as Luther or Bonhoeffer would have it, immersed in a worldly ethos. We also live in that divine milieu, where the paranetic and the proleptic power of Christ's Spirit is shaping new being in this dying world. We abide in the flesh, but we are of the Spirit. We live by justice and mercy. We live by equality and by liberty. Our world today is struggling to discover a proper juxtaposition or synthesis between these two realms, the realm of worldly service, of worldly participation, of worldly responsibility, and of the life in Christ, the life of the Spirit of God. Shall spoken or silent prayer be allowed in the American classroom? No, not for now, says the United States Senate. Shall crucifixes adorn public schools in Poland? No, not for the time being, says the military government in that country. Or our presidential candidates. Shall a Yale seminarian, the son of a Methodist minister, or to quote one of our put the old foot in the mouth commentators in Chicago, a dark horse, who is also a black preacher, be our next Democratic presidential candidate? Or perhaps will it be the pleasant incumbent, who it's kind of hard to dislike, but who I, at least in my mind, praise too often at breakfasts and on the poor, and too seldom on his knees or in a church? But our public life, not only in the church are we reflecting on what is the proper synthesis or juxtaposition of faith and worldly action, but our public consciousness is struggling with that synthesis or juxtaposition. And by using those words, I'm trying to embrace all of the options of Christ culture interaction that you recall H. Richard Niebuhr uses in Christ and Culture, that marvelous book. The Lutheran tradition, of course, has, at least in Niebuhr's analysis, has focused more on the paradox interaction between Christ and culture, sustaining the Augustinian, Pauline tension between the city of God and the city of the earth. Niebuhr, of course, says that the Calvinist tradition is more transformative, more concerned with changing the structures of the world, political structures. And I assume that's right when King George cried out that against the Presbyterian Revolution that was occurring over here in the colonies. He perhaps knew what he was talking about. I personally feel that the Luther and Calvinist reformations are very closely intertwined in their secular impact. And I agree with Max Weber and Toynes and so others who have drawn attention to that impact of the Protestant ethos on the emergence of the modern secular culture. Seems to me, just one other little caveat aside here, that we only have two other options besides social engagement of our faith. One is apocalypticism, which essentially says that the end of the world is fast approaching and that we are to live distant from the world and to essentially live in the realm of eschatological faith. That is, our Christian faith, to use the inverse of Dr. Wynn's words, is a matter of the inner life and life after death. Or the other option, I would think, would be for a secularization of our faith. I think both of those tendencies, polar tendencies, are unbecoming a Christian and are impossible for one who seeks direction for faith in the biblical witness. So we're caught in this other kind of situation where we must appropriate our faith into worldly action. Now, to sketch that with you, what that might mean, what it might look like, I've taken these two great ideas, these two great themes of justice and mercy. I can only frame this kind of cosmic question in pictures from my own little world, the world of healthcare, but I hope you see that I'd like to draw inferences from the broader issues that are facing the church and our society. But from healthcare for a moment, let me draw these illustrations. Shall the parents of baby Jane Doe be called before the law in their decision not to choose surgery for their spina bifida daughter? It's fundamentally a question of justice and mercy. Shall 12-year-old Pamela Hamilton in Tennessee, at the advice of her minister father, be allowed to forego chemotherapy for her sarcoma, bone malignancy? Shall Elizabeth Bouvier, the 38-year-old cerebral palsy patient in Riverside, California, shall her request be honored that she not be fed, but only be offered hydration and palliation from pain? Recently, the courts of our land, the courts of justice, have been asked whether these so-called merciful acts, deeds of mercy, are acceptable. What is justice? What is mercy? At one level, they are human constructs or human concepts. Perhaps they are the noblest ideas ever to have engaged the human mind. They are the loveliest impulses to have animated the human spirit. They appear in nearly every human interaction. They bear special poignancy in our transactions of living and dying. They are fundamentally secular realities in one sense. In one sense, they are primitive biological values. They reflect primal animal urges for order and survival. Perhaps some of you have seen the film Never Cry Wolf. It's an interesting new study of film version of very important studies that have come out on the wolf. Really putting to an end our old ideas of what wolves were, predatorial, frightful, carnivorous creatures. And as you know, this film depicts a young photographer, journalist, scientist, who spends some months, in fact, finally decides to stay among the wolves in the tundra. And through exquisite photography, it shows us the order that wolves bring to their cosmos, the marking off of their terrain, the infinite respect they have for the other animals and their own kind, the amazing ability they have to cleanse the herd of the caribou. And that was the main piece of research, of course. When the caribou would move across the tundra, the wolves would move out. But this research has established that they only select the caribou that are dying. They only select caribou that have myeloma. They have problems can be verified by their bone marrow or other lethal sicknesses. Exquisite sense of justice and mercy among the wolves. Mercy, of course, exhibited when you do have the power play of who's number one, number two wolf in a given track. This amazing ritual of baring the neck. And then the impulse of withdrawal rather than seizing and killing that one who is prostrate before you. We find the expression of justice and mercy in all human societies. All societies seem to have what Toynes has spoken of as a Gesellschaft and a Gemeinschaft need. There seems to be the necessity for coercion of structuring our life in some ways, formal, legal ways, to maintain order. That's what he called Gesellschaft. And then there are other ways that the community seem to order their lives that respond more to grace than to coercion. And this was what these great sociologists of the last century called Gemeinschaft. And when the Germans speak of the Gemeinde within the secular society, it's the emphasis on sustaining mercy, sustaining merciful living in the midst of justice. Justice and mercy are also not just human impulses, they are theological virtues. They are not only human activities, they are divine activities. Justice, I suggest, is a response to God's cosmic regulation. Mercy to divine ingratiation. Justice and mercy are commingled virtues. They are the twin impulses of care. God's care for his world, its history, its people, its nature, its future. They are also the impulses that guide human response to care for one another, care for ourselves, care for our habitat, for one another, and for the ongoing human story. Now, theologically considered, we essentially are dealing with an idea that because this world is the creation of a deity who cares for this world, who has a purpose with this world, that God himself has ordered this world according to justice and mercy. One of the most interesting things I did 2 years ago on sabbatical in Oxford, England, was to study the great scientists of the 16th century, 17th century in Oxford and Cambridge. And so many of them had this fascination with the physical order of nature. Many of them were Puritans. Ray's great studies of the animals. Boyle's studies of the chemicals of the earth, Sydenham's studies of natural diseases, John Locke's studies of the constitutions of states, Newton, I'm thinking of right now, and his fascination with the order, the physical order of the world, and also his fascination with what you can only call the apocalyptic, this other order that also exists in nature that Newton wrote about so much during the latter part of his life and that we now have some good studies on. Probably the best characterization of this idea is found in Psalm 84 and Psalm 97. Here we have a depiction of God reigning over the cosmos from two thrones, the throne of justice and the throne of mercy. From the throne of justice, if I understand these two psalms correctly, the cosmos is maintained. It is held together. It's maintained against the threat of chaos. And all of you doing your biblical studies now know how important that motif is throughout the Old Testament, say the book of Job. Putting the lid on chaos to hold the world in order for a while. While justice holds things together, the throne of mercy is that condescension without which the world could not go on. Now, with the picture of these two thrones, we must add now the picture of two mountains. Justice and mercy, of course, proceed from Sinai and from Golgotha. Sinai draws together those moral insights of the ancient Near Eastern culture, Egypt, Sumer, Babylonia, Assyria, and exposits a law of life that is to govern all human action. There's a lot of debate of how binding the universal law is, how binding the Noahite law is on the human community, whether the Sinai stipulates are universal or whether they just apply to the Hebrew covenanted people and so forth. I like to argue that there's a primal ordering of life for all humankind, for the cosmos, that is introduced to us in the Sinai covenant. One of the ways we express this in medicine is the establishment of what has been called the laws of humanity, starting at the Nazi Holocaust, the persecution of the Jews, the medical experiments of the Third Reich, grew out of that experience, grew the conviction that there must be fundamental laws of humanity that will govern and order the life of all people, all over the earth, no matter what their faith. And the Nuremberg Code calls these the laws of humanity. So does the World Health Organization literature. So does the United Nations literature, the World Court, all of the things that emerged out of the Nazi experience, where we try to forge a world moral order. Basic canons of international justice, basic canons of international law, basic canons of international decency with regard to human experimentation, say, that still do govern what people can do in, say, the research institutes of Moscow and of Peking and of Washington. Now, what they did at Nuremberg, of course, is a very fascinating exercise, but they tried to probe to these primal Noahite laws or justice that should govern the affairs of human beings on the earth. But to this exposition of justice, is added, of course, the Christian story. When the time had fully come, and Hellenic and Roman order, which is Noahite order, which is God's order, when the Pax Romana, when the time had fully come, when God had organized the world according to these primal justice imperatives, he sent his Son into the world. And here we have a new dispensation, a new justice, a justice greater than justice, a mercy more fundamental than justice. Never does it override or supersede or displace justice. But it's a new depth, a new dimension. And the world is now given the law of love as an addendum to the law of justice. I remember now one of the first Lutherans that corrupted my theology, Paul Scherer, the great preacher, helping us see how the Old Testament, now illumined by the New Testament, God's justice has become mercy, and God's mercy is his justice. One of the fundamental underlying problems with this whole topic, of course, is what we would call the theodicy question. And the theodicy question is where we struggle with the fact of, can there be justice? As I understand theodicy, it's trying to reconcile a merciful God with the kind of harshness and impersonality and tragedy that we find in the world. Why did buildings collapse yesterday in Turkestan and these southern provinces of Russia, killing a lot of people, we assume, children? It's like Jesus in Luke, is it Luke chapter 12, when the tower collapses at Siloam? Why? Why, with a merciful God, did that building collapse on those people? Why do babies die? Why all of the tragedy? That's the theodicy question that kind of underlies this whole speculation that we're engaged in together. From a psychodynamic perspective, justice and mercy are defense mechanisms. They're rationalizations. They're explanations, if you will, which allow us to continue to believe and act in the face of injustice, in the face of the inscrutable. The sense of justice, I suggest to you, is rooted in this Old Testament concept and is portrayed into our modern secular societies through Abrahamic monotheism. And we have appropriated this. Most cultures of the world have appropriated from Abrahamic monotheism this kind of sense of cosmic justice and our laws, our constitutions, are founded upon these concepts of justice. Mercy is, of course, also a fundamental Hebrew idea. We were at a meeting on our project a week ago, Project 10, and one of our Orthodox Jewish physicians and his wife objected to a Christian theologian woman in our group who continued to use the word sin and grace, which is, I take it, a synonym for mercy. She said, that's not my tradition. Sin and grace. Well, it is. And the concept of mercy, indeed the specific word grace, is a Hebrew word. If our Old Testament professor is here, he could tell you about the word. It's a fascinating word. It's one of these raw sounds that the Hebrews often use for their words that meant the cry of a mother camel out on the desert who has lost her son. That's what the Hebrew word for grace means. And of course that comes into full significance in the New Testament. When you have the new theology introduced that we are not finally and and completely condemned by the law of justice. Because if we were to stand before justice, before the throne of justice alone, none could stand. And you know all of the New Testament imagery of dealing with this theme, particularly in Paul's letter to Romans. Two thinkers, of course, we have the accent of one on the imperatives of justice, the imperatives of equality, that we should order our life politically, economically, according to equality, according to favoring the weak, according to favoring those most vulnerable, those in the original position, to use Rawls's phrase, who are most likely to be abused or hurt by a public policy. Their prospects have to determine what public policy will be. One of my friends took me into a political headquarters last night of the local Republican candidate for Congress, and a good friend of mine says, "What are you doing in here? You couldn't be a Republican." I said, "How do you know?" And she said, "I just know." And then she said, "What do you think?" I said, "What do you think about Micah 6? What does God require of you?" "To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with my God." What was that first phrase? "To do justice." To do justice. I think we should all run through that triplet to ourselves every time we are called on to make political judgments. And I want to say, make very clear that I don't feel in a political campaign that either party or either tradition, the liberal or the conservative, has a corner on what is justice or what is mercy. I want to now, in the last few minutes of this talk, to spell out a few of the imperatives for our active ethical life that would emerge from justice and mercy. And I know some of you have to mosey out of here pretty soon, and just feel free to do that, please, because I'm in the mercy section of the talk. May I suggest to you that if justice and mercy are fundamental attributes of nature, as well as fundamental dispensations of the deity, they're woven into the fabric of reality, then our moral life might well be shaped by framing and almost as contrapuntal virtues, justice and mercy. And this is kind of off-the-wall thinking I'm doing right now, which I'm bold enough to try to check out with people like yourselves. Is it possible that the dangers of obsessive exaggeration of the rules of justice are corrected by the impulses of mercy? Is it possible that the excesses of mercy are counterbalanced by the requirements of justice? Justice is an upholding power. Mercy is an outreaching power. I think we could argue, and some of you can't see this lineup here, that the fiduciary derivatives of justice, which I've listed here as survival, viability, retribution, distribution, punishment, are seen juxtaposed to the altruistic opportunities of mercy. Now, I've learned this idea mainly from Robert Nozick. Nozick, you know, is a libertarian. He's saying there's no way that government should be authorized to take my money and give it to someone else, to take my taxes and give it to someone else, to take my property and assess it tax-wise and give it to someone else. Liberty requires that what I have is mine. And then Nozick goes on to say, but mercy surely will prompt me to share willfully of my own substance, to give what I have to others. Not justice, but compassion and benevolence will give rise to that. So then I've offset this with deeds of mercy. Survival, you can juxtapose to sacrifice, viability to hospitality, retribution to forgiveness, distribution to compensation, and punishment to sanctuary. Now, may I say a word or two about each of these and then conclude? Certainly what Nozick is saying has deep currents in our tradition. John Locke, who I mentioned a minute ago, when he wrote the prototype document that became our American Constitution, American Declaration of Independence, and so forth, he said that every person has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. Jefferson, of course, didn't like that, so he changed it. It's a deep tradition in the Western Judeo-Christian ethos of holding on to one's own, of surviving. Poignant news story last evening, you probably saw kind of a poor country guy whose son came home, who had been caught up by some weird molesting karate expert who had abused his son, and he was waiting there in the airport, shot him in the head. This karate kidnapper. And now the question is this man going to be sent up the river for 20 years for killing this despicable man? It's like the debates I remember with Thielicke on the July 20th movement, when he and Bonhoeffer and Debiani and others, Niemöller recently died, cooked up the assassination of Hitler, the plot, assassination plot to Hitler, the July 20th movement. You say, well, is that justified? Should they be brought to the courts of justice for that act? There are the impulses of surviving. These are always tempered by the impulses of sacrifice. Laying down one's life for another person. Opening one's house to another person. And in ethics, of course, this is lifeboat ethics. Viability, holding oneself together, is very much like survival, as opposed to hospitality. I think you could see, you'll see this dialectic in all of your ministry. Whether to place yourself in a vulnerable position, whether to place your own family in a vulnerable position, whether the congregation should in any way reach out, is in hospitality, or should the emphasis be on sustaining one's own vitality and growth and stability. Retribution is an imperative of justice, a rule of justice. You should pay for what you have done. Forgiveness. Some of the most poignant letters in the medical literature in recent months have been doctors giving the litany of the mistakes they have made and pleading for forgiveness. And they can't, I figure one letter now in the New England Journal of Medicine, they can't find forgiveness. There's no capacity for forgiveness in the courts, in the review of licensing credentials in state medical bodies, in their own medical societies, in the medical faculties that they belong to. There's nothing in the imperatives of those communities that can allow for mercy, that can allow for forgiveness. This is why there's probably a great danger in our society where we attempt to polarize the secular public order and the private pastoral order. Because one cannot survive without the other. That's why I think the Apostle Paul struggles with what should be done, what human crises, human conflicts should be handled within the church, what conflicts should go into the secular courts. Should go to the magistrates. We have to struggle with that again today. Most of the stuff that we're throwing into the courts should be handled in the congregation. And it may take another decade of these terrible putting up life or death kind of cases into the courts, Baby Jane Doe's, Elizabeth Bouvier's, etc., until we can begin to embrace those back in our communities of faith and there make the decisions. And not ask the secular order to intervene because it's incapable. Of giving rise to the powers that are needed in those situations, such as forgiveness and understanding and consolation. Distribution and compensation, I think, is quite clear. This is a point that John Rawls has made, whether distributive justice must be the imperative today, or whether we should have some kind of compensatory policy. It's the issue between Jesse Jackson and the Jews of New York City. It didn't come out in the racial slurs, but the root issue is, shall there be distributive justice? Shall blacks who constitute 15% of our population be given 15% of the positions in medical schools? Well, that is very threatening to the Jewish community, of course, who will enjoy a very disproportionate position in all of the professional schools. How do we deal with some of those public policy questions? And finally, punishment and sanctuary. I guess the most poignant illustration of that is the people that are coming up now from Guatemala, from Salvador, from Nicaragua, and are being harbored by the churches. And I suppose of all the issues agonizing Missouri Synod people, these might be some of them. Should the church
take into its sanctuary, protected place, people that are hounded by the law. A group of Benedictine monks just took in a family from Salvador. The question now is, are the authorities going to reach into that sanctuary?
One of the moving experiences of being in England last year was to visit Durham Cathedral, which is certainly the greatest of the old, early medieval cathedrals in Europe. Norman foundation, 1080s.
And there's a great brass ring knocker on these 40-foot-high side doors. And the story is, if you were a renegade, if you were an outlaw, if the law was chasing you and you could make it to the door of the Durham Cathedral and knock that great knocker and get the door open, you were saved. And once inside, you had sanctuary, because here was the place of mercy, not condemnation, even if there was a serious and heinous crime. And then the law acknowledged this principle of sanctuary. The Hebrews had it also, of course.
Shakespeare puts the words in the mouth of Portia, the judge. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven. Shakespeare knew his Bible. God makes his sun to shine, his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Mercy blesses him that gives and him that takes. Mercy is an attribute of God himself. An earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore we pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us to render the deeds of mercy. For what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Well, I hope that exposition will trigger some of your own interests, reflections, thoughts in this time we have now for some dialogue. Please.
Yeah, thank you very much for your comments. I think some of the things we can tie into, you know, what you're saying about the law of humanity, we more or less label that natural law,
yes,
the law that's written in man's heart.
Yes.
And so that all people, although it's corrupted and blurred, have a sense of right and wrong.
Yes.
But I think a couple of things. Where we make distinctions where I didn't quite catch that you were making these distinctions on this Micah 6 passage, you know, the last line, and to walk humbly with your God, in other words, the covenant God, the God who has called Israel to be his covenant people. And so the modern equivalency of Israel is not America, is not government, but it's the church. And that if we're going to apply that verse to today, then we don't immediately point that verse at the secular government, but we would point that verse to the Christian church and the inner dealings of the people who are in the covenant community. So I think it's a matter of asking the question, what is the equivalent of Israel today?
Mm.
And if we would not... we would not equate it in the first hand with America.
No.
Then, you know, and then along with that, you know, we kind of, at least in our tradition, distinguish between civil righteousness and true righteousness. And that the government's responsibility is to promote civil righteousness, which means that the like Romans 13, that the government is to punish and do retribution on the evildoers, to establish world order in the face of chaos. And so that really our court and our government are not to do deeds of mercy in the technical sense of forgiveness. That would be in the what Luther called the right hand kingdom. Whereas as I understand it, the rules of justice there, we would more or less equate in the left hand kingdom, the realm of civil rights. And so, these distinctions, I guess I detected your glory in these distinctions between, deeds of mercy that government is supposed to do versus deeds of mercy that are motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ and that Christians do.
Well, thank you for those very incisive distinctions. You're quite right. I did blur them. But I feel I would like to blur them some more. because I feel somewhat uncomfortable with the distinctions you're making. First of all, what is Israel today? I hope I did not imply that I'm asking people to follow the state, the nation, as if this is our covenant allegiance. Although some people do identify the state with this kind of power, deify the state in this way, I think I want to agree with you completely that is demonic and idolatrous. I'm not sure I would want to say that the church, though. I would say the meaning of Micah is that we follow the Lord. And sometimes that even is over against the church. Now this may be a little Barthian, betray some of my Barthian bias, but I do have the feeling that religion itself, the church itself, always stands under the condemnation of the Word of God and under the judgment of the Word of God, and that even that is not our fundamental allegiance, is not to the church, it's to the Lord of the church. And I think probably we would agree with that. So where do our loyalties lie? I think I would want to say beyond both nation and church. And I feel even more, I have even more difficulty with Luther's distinction between the zwei Reiche, or the right and the left hand. I am not comfortable with restricting the civil order to the imperatives of justice alone, at least. Justice as defined, say, with this kind of accent. Because I think justice itself, biblically understood, also envelops mercy. Justice is no longer just retribution in a biblical sense. And that, of course, becomes the sense that shapes the modern civil orders, British common law, the American Constitution, the Bill of Rights, etc. And I think judges sitting on the bench, locally, nationally, what have you, know that they are required to convey both the sense of justice and of mercy. And conversely, I'd like to say something about the church. I think the church has lost much of the vigors of the sense of justice in its own community. we have become so, we have distorted, let's put it this way, we have distorted the imperatives of mercy, of forgiveness, into the modern inane statement which says, do your own thing. Whatever your thing is, you do it. We have lost these strong, guiding imperatives that come out of our biblical tradition, of guiding people in moral action, of reproving people as they distort their faith and their moral life, of calling into account, consoling one with intensity. You know, while we in the church sit around and babble to one another, well, that's your lifestyle, you're going the cocaine route now, you're going the alcohol route, that's your thing, we understand, then the secular order has to create countervailing entities, which really are the church. They should be the church. Alcohol Anonymous should be the church. Cocaine Anonymous should be the church. Sexual Abusers Anonymous should be the church. Cocaine Anonymous says, when you come into that fellowship, I know where you are, and I love you deeply. And you can call me at 3 o'clock at night, and I will come to you. Well, that's what the church should be conveying, that kind of intense, passionate concern for people. But we've slipped into this sentimental, sloppy kind of extolling of the life of mercy. Soft grace, or weak grace, or what Bonhoeffer, what's the phrase he uses? Cheap grace. Other points?
I think, of course, one area of distinction would be in how you define church. Obviously, some understand the church to be Jesus Christ the Lord. So that following the Lord and following the church aren't necessarily different. Also, I wonder if you would expand on your thought you mentioned a little bit ago that justice now involves mercy. I'm not sure how. Maybe I missed it through your presentation, but you... I'm not sure how justice and mercy now need to involve each other. Well, are they two absolute truths?
I know. Well, I've held two images before you. One is that they're kind of complementary. Because God has established the world this way, with the dispensation of justice and the dispensation of mercy, the two are complementary. In other words, one is required to fill out the other. And I've also used the image that one corrects the dangers of the other. So based on those two images, I've argued to you that justice in our time requires mercy as an ingredient. I think I could use example from any sphere of our public life, medical cases come to my mind immediately. Say the three cases that I mentioned to you at the outset of whether individuals should be allowed to die, whether they should, discontinuance of treatment should be accepted, are issues that illustrate the necessity of joining mercy to justice. Let's say justice, the law of justice requires that one not kill another person. The derivative of that in medical thought is that therefore all of the powers to sustain life must be given to that person, even coerced on that person. That is the technologies of feeding, hyperalimentation, intravenous line feeding, direct parenteral nutrition, nasogastric tube feeding, all of the things you could do now to obey the imperative not to kill must be used. And I would say that that kind of illustration would show that there has to be a broader consideration of what mercy entails to do good, to do right in a decision like Elizabeth Bouvier. Another illustration I would use from the socio-political sphere. What's required in American help of the Latin American countries? You could say justice, rude and crude justice requires more military power, more subduing the violent and resurgent and revolutionary impulses of the people. That's what justice requires. On the other hand, many would want to say, especially church leaders in the mission of the church, get to start looking at causes, why there is this injustice, why people are hungry, why they are uneducated, why, what are the causes of this ferment, and then in mercy, build up that in addition to trying to bring order. You see what I'm saying? I would think almost any illustration I could argue that justice must be joined to mercy.
For what end? You keep saying must. What's the imperative?
Well, I think in our session we're talking about faithfulness to the Christian gospel. I would also say, if we're dealing in secular humanist terms, to be responsible citizens of a democracy.
Yeah, to kind of follow up on this last statement, on mercy, part of it, we have to define mercy, as I understand it, biblically speaking, it's the response to God's mercy toward us in Christ. You know, that verse, that show mercy one to another, just as God in Christ had mercy on you.
Yeah.
And so now we have to ask the question, can the government, you know, legislate mercy?
Yeah.
See, can the government as such do a merciful act?
Yeah.
In the biblical sense of responding to God's mercy for them in Christ.
Yeah.
We just can't carry it over to the realm of the government and legislation that directly. That, for instance, you mentioned taxes. The reason we pay taxes is a legal thing that we have to do. And the purpose is to, again, prevent civil disorder, a gross selfishness that would actually lead all of society into a disorder of ruin, that there would no longer be roads or enforcement officers or anything. So taxes is not really an act of charity, it's an act of civil righteousness to protect order and welfare of society.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, I guess I still question whether we can take the concept of mercy and throw it into the realm of legislation.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, this is a thought-provoking question. And here you have in dialogue with you a Calvinist, you know. John Calvin said in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, 200 years before Karl Marx, God wills that there be equality among us. That is, none should have too much, and none should have too little. Now, are we talking there about justice or mercy? I mean, there's, at one level, what government should do is, as you've so nicely sketched, the sustaining of the public
civil order. But I would think justice itself, as we have inherited it in our culture, our tradition, the Western tradition, has some of these biblical elements which are not just keeping the lid on, not just maintaining order. I think when we talk about mishpat or biblical concept of justice, you know what the Old Testament has to say to us about that, what it has to say to us about caring for the needy, the poor, the sick, the widow. Now, I do feel the force of the point you're making about whether the state, the modern industrialized state, can become the dispenser of mercy. And I generally am politically skeptical about the welfare state. And many of you probably would disagree with me on that. You might be much more oriented to the requirements of the state to be a welfare entity. I, for example, read the new issue of Daedalus, which I'm sure some of you have seen, and your faculty perhaps have studied it. It's on Norden, this part of the world that has such a deep Lutheran tradition. The four countries we've called Scandinavia and now Iceland. And that's a new center of culture called Norden. Well, Norden, mainly under the impact of the Lutheran convictions, I would think, has become the epitome welfare state in the Western world. Complete womb-to-tomb provision of education, of health needs, of guaranteed work, everything. Guaranteed income when you retire, etc. And this issue, very interestingly, then says, when all this has been provided, is there still this gnawing sadness underneath? You know, we thought that once you provided all of these things that make for happiness, that we would have a new paradise. But that's not the case. You know, that's not the case. And that's why I want to concur with what I think I hear you say, that something much more radical, biblically grounded, is going to be required than just these facile dispensations of mercy that we think will elicit happiness. I'm a little more open. I think our society should be very, very seriously concerned about the 800,000 in Chicago who are malnourished and below the poverty level. And I think we should do something about it through public structures and through ecclesial structures. Please.
Over and over again, thinking about what you've been saying, I recognize the tension that is there, both between justice and mercy, but also between the tension between the obligations that we have to do both justice and mercy in this world, and also the recognition of the fact that in this sinful world we are never going to finally come to that, find the ultimate balance that we need, and also that living in the sinful world that we do, we are going to see different options open to us, and we are going to have to make decisions not really knowing what the right action inevitably must be.
Yes. Sure. And you put your finger on, I guess, the ultimate point that's in the background of this is, what is the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God, as, say, some 19th century theological thought would have it, Rauschenbusch, etc., even Ritschl, some of the German thought, the achievement of a secular order
that maximized human possibilities, where people did not go hungry, where people, where there was no war, where there was, where alienation between people was diminished, where political strife was diminished, where the ecological harshness and tensions were resolved. What is the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God the secular utopia? That's what Marx struggled with, wasn't it, all of his life. He was nurtured in this Hebraic peaceable kingdom, you know, that you find out especially out of the exilic prophets, Isaiah 65, the visioning of a day where children will live to be 100 years old, where no child will be born anymore for devastation. And all of those images. And then, of course, the way theology, biblical thought, especially biblical thought in the modern period, has called attention again to the apocalyptic character of the Bible. The notion that we're not talking about an image of the kingdom of God, of actually a new society growing on this earth that will be the kingdom of God, but that always standing over and against our history. Yeah, those are the root questions. I think the fundamental issue, though, still is in faithfulness to the kingdom which Christ has enlisted us to be part of. What do we do to and with one another? With our money, with our technology, with our economic order, with our political order. What do we do? Please, sir.
Carrying on with your previous comment just a little bit, would you hold that it would be possible for one who is outside of the kingdom of God to be faithful to that?
Sure. Yeah, I think so. As I read these apocalyptic passages, Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 25, whatever, you know, when the kingdom is described, there is, it's first of all, almost always, the requirement of the kingdom is almost always placed in terms of moral acts, acts of ministry, tangible, secular, physical ministry. Did you feed the hungry? Did you visit in prison? Did you clothe the naked? Did you give the cup of water? And of course, adding to that, your point, there's always surprise. Lord, I called on your name. I was confessionally accurate. I called, Lord, Lord. What am I doing over here on the left hand? Did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the sick? You know, that's Amos again, isn't it? That's Amos. Words, confession, orthodoxy of doctrine are very insignificant as over against the life of mercy. And I think Jesus always holds before us the fact that we're going to be surprised who's counted in and who's counted out.
I'm just a student, and I don't, you know, I don't...
Never say just a student.
Well, I don't have all the answers, but I'd like to bring Paul in disagreement with your last comment.
Okay.
Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, of course, we understand to be that faith that Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins, and so we now are righteous before God, and that's the kingdom of God, and the joy and peace that ensues with that. And then when Matthew and Luke talk about seeking first the kingdom of God, then all these other things will be added to that. I don't think that we can understand the kingdom of God as being first and foremost feeding and clothing people. I don't think that's the intention of any of the kingdom of God passages. And I think instead that it's something that comes after the righteousness is sought.
I would agree with that. I would agree that one flows from the other. Although even there you have a little trouble with that kind of A leads to B when you say get in Johannine, the Johannine literature, the letters of John especially. Say you love God.